Heavenly Father, you have been good to us. You are good to us. You are the Father of lights from whom all good gifts come. Help us to believe that and to rejoice in it and surrender our hearts to the plan that you have for us. We thank you for Doug. We thank you for the insights into your character, into your love and your will and how you've led him. And we want to thank you how you are leading us through his ministry. May the power of the Holy Spirit anoint us, open our eyes, open our hearts, that we will see Jesus and rejoice in a relationship with him more and more and more, is our prayer in his name. Amen.
Evening. What a beautiful day we've had in the neighborhood. We're glad you're here, and we're not hesitating. We're going to get right into the program. We've got some Bible questions, and we've done our best to get through as many as we can. If you write down a question and we're not answering it, please don't take it personal. There's so many good questions. It's hard to get through them all. Continue to be persistent. Some of the questions I know we'll answer in later programs, and that's part of the reason you're not hearing or seeing your question. But Pastor Dave, let's see what we can do.
Were you trying to embarrass me there? You jumped up on the stage.
No, I didn't. Sorry. If you like, I'll go back around and do it right.
Come next time.
All right.
Is there an unpardonable sin? If so, what?
What is the unpardonable sin? Well, you know, people instantly think of the most horrendous thing they can imagine. They think, well, obviously, if you kill your children, that must be the unpardonable sin. Or your parents, or assassinate a president. I mean, what's the unpardonable sin? You know, the unpardonable sin is not so much any one bad, evil thing that a person does, but it's a pattern of hardening your heart by resisting the pleading of the Holy Spirit. So you reach a position where you have a callus on your spiritual ears and you can no longer hear the Holy Spirit. You've grieved away the Holy Spirit by perpetually resisting and drowning out that still small voice. When you sear your conscience with a hot iron, that's what King Saul did. He grieved away the Holy Spirit and said God would not speak to him. He could not hear God's voice. The Bible tells us Judas grieved away the Holy Spirit and he went out and hung himself. Saul, of course, fell on his own sword. He took his life too.
What about rebaptism in a different religious faith? As long as one has been baptized by immersion, does it matter what faith this occurred in?
I'm not sure what the questioner is fishing for. Perhaps they're asking, if a person is changing faith, do they need to be rebaptized? If they're changing religions or denominations? Not necessarily. There's a provision made by most churches that believe in Bible baptism where if someone comes from a different denomination and they want to join, they can join by something called profession of faith. They are professing that they believe the teachings of the Bible. They're saying, I am a Christian. I was baptized biblically. I have continued to follow Christ, his leading in my life, and this is another step. I do not feel impressed that I need to be rebaptized. I've been faithful to my original vows. Those people can be transferred sometimes from not only church to church, but from one denomination to another based on their profession of faith. So it is not necessarily always required a person get rebaptized. But then again, one of the reasons for rebaptism we discussed last night, when a person comes into a whole new concept, a whole new revelation of what the truth is, such as the individuals in Acts chapter 19, they were rebaptized. They had not heard about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They had not heard about Jesus and his ministry. They were then rebaptized, filled with the Holy Spirit, and went about preaching about Jesus.
From last night's message, were you trying to say that we've got to be baptized to be saved? I thought we've already been saved when Jesus died. We take the baptism to witness for the world that we belong to Jesus.
Well, the Bible tells us that Jesus said, whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved, Mark 16:16. And I think Paul is the one who says, wherein baptism, or Peter, in like figure doth save us. Baptism is the point. It's the door where you make the transition between being branded and enslaved by the devil. Baptism is the Red Sea that you cross on the way to the Promised Land. And so, no, baptism doesn't save you, but baptism represents the decision of faith that saves you. See what I'm saying? Just like the marriage ceremony does not make you love your beloved, but it's the transition point where you seal that commitment. Baptism is that ceremony, and that's why it's so important.
Is it wrong for Christians to celebrate Halloween?
Very timely question. If you have any questions about this, you should go to some of the department stores and walk through the Halloween section and tell me what it conveys. Does it convey Christian themes? The Bible says, whatsoever things are good, lovely, noble, pure, think on these things. Halloween conjures up images of devils and demons and ghosts and people who are grotesque and death, and parents are afraid to let their kids out because they might get apples with razor blades or LSD in the candy. I mean, Halloween, if there are any holidays that Christians, I think, should ignore and avoid and shun, that would be the one. I know it's not popular, and some people say, oh, well, you can use it as an opportunity to witness. I don't think you ought to use the devil's tools to do God's work. You just stay as far away from that as possible. Now, that doesn't mean that everything that is not in the Bible is evil. You don't find Thanksgiving Day in the Bible, but I think if there's a holiday Christians can get involved in, it would be Thanksgiving. There are two different extremes of the spectrum. Halloween is something I think that you look into the history of it and you'll see that there's really nothing good in its roots.
Please explain Colossians 2, 13 through 17.
You know, we talked about the Sabbath truth a few nights back, and this question always comes up. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Colossians. That's page 17, 20, 30. 17, 30. Chapter 2, we'll start with verse 16. Whenever someone hears the Sabbath truth, typically two or three scriptures are instantly quoted. The first approach when someone hears the Sabbath truth is they say, it doesn't matter what day it is, Sunday's the new Sabbath, and once that theory falls on the ground, then the next approach is, we don't need to keep any Sabbath. Now, I've watched this happen. I was conducting an evangelistic meeting in a little town where I pastored, and ministers from other denominations were coming. It's very interesting. I had visited one of their churches on Sunday morning. The Presbyterian pastor, good man, was preaching on the Ten Commandments. And when he came to the Sabbath, he said, remember the Sabbath day. 6 days you should labor and do all your work, but Sunday's the Sabbath. Kind of inserted that. Well, I didn't say anything. Then he came to my meetings. And he had the Ten Commandments on the wall in his church. And he said to me after we presented the Sabbath truth, Sunday's a real Sabbath. So we studied that together, and he realized he couldn't prove that from the Bible. There's nothing that says you should keep the first day of the week holy. Matter of fact, I'll go so far as to say, I'll offer $10,000. Anybody here who can supply me with a single scripture, now you can't go home and print your own Bible, supply me with a single scripture that tells us that the first day of the week is the new Sabbath day. It's not there. Well, once this pastor realized that, then he came back and he said, we're not under the law anymore. We're not supposed to keep any of the commandments because we're not under the law. I said, wait a second. He said, you mean we're supposed to break the Ten Commandments? No, we're keep nine of them. And I said, so the one you're telling me we're supposed to forget is the only one that begins with the word remember. And then, of course, they'll turn to Colossians chapter 2 or Romans 14, and they'll say, we're not supposed to keep the Sabbath days anymore. That's the old law. Well, let's read this and find out what's happening here. Colossians 2, again in your Bibles, that'll be 17:30. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, blotting out the handwriting. The handwriting means written by a man's hand. Of ordinances. Ordinances were not the moral code. They were ceremonial laws surrounding the sanctuary and its services. That was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Yeah, some things were nailed to the cross. I believe they were the ceremonial holidays that came after sin. It was not the Sabbath that existed while the world was perfect. Ceremonial laws, the ceremonial Sabbaths that came on a yearly basis, were completely distinct and different from the Sabbath that was part of a weekly cycle. You can't nail stone to anything very well. Nailing it to the cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holiday, holy day, or the new moon or the Sabbath days. Now, do you think Paul is saying the same God that wrote the Sabbath with his finger in stone in the middle of his law, longest of the commandments, spoke it with his voice, said the penalty was death for breaking it, that same God is now saying it doesn't matter? Is God fickle? Or could it be he's talking about the ceremonial Sabbaths that were written on paper, spoken by Moses? We're not in the ark, but in a pocket outside of the Ark of the Covenant, such as Passover, Yom Kippur, Feast of Trumpets, Feast of Tabernacles, some of the Jewish Sabbath days. That's what it said, Sabbath days, small s. Yeah, I believe that that's optional for Christians. There's no commandment in the New Testament that you need to observe ceremonial laws and circumcision. But the Ten Commandments, the Sabbath existed before sin. You think God is saying here, if you don't want to keep one of the Ten Commandments, it's optional? Oh, friends, that's a very dangerous theology. Turn with me quickly in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. This just popped into my mind. Never forget what I'm about to tell you. 2 Peter chapter 3, and when I find the page, I'll give it to you. 1789 is what I'm looking for. Verse 15. An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. Now, here, Peter is saying there are some things in Paul's writings that are hard to be understood. Okay? Which those that are unlearned and unstable rest, they twist, they pull out of their context, as they do other scriptures to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest you be led away with the error of the wicked. The word wicked there is lawless. People took the writings of Paul and tried to use them to say you didn't need to keep the law. That was the error that Peter guarded against. That's what folks do sometimes with Colossians and the writings of Paul there. Colossians is talking about the ceremonial laws. It says handwriting of ordinances that were shadows. See, all those other things were shadows of Jesus who was to come, the substance. But the Sabbath of the Ten Commandments, do we still need rest on a weekly basis? Sure we do. And so it's perfectly intact today.
The Bible says, take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Genesis 3:22. What will happen if we don't eat of the tree of life? Will we die?
Now, you'll get a lot of questions that will come in that says, what if? Well, first of all, I think anyone in the kingdom is going to be there because they're willing to do God's will. And the Lord is going to say, take and eat of the tree of life. We're not going to say, well, Lord, what's going to happen if I don't? You know, I think that everybody there is going to eat it. No one's going to ask that question. You'll get a lot of questions. Someone will say, what if Eve didn't eat the fruit? What if Eve ate it and Adam didn't? What would have happened then? Would he have divorced them? All kinds of questions start coming in. And so, you know, you can speculate forever, what if? But I can tell you, everyone in the kingdom will do what God says. Amen?
When you discussed whether it's okay to wear tattoos a couple of nights ago, you mentioned a Bible verse that says people shouldn't make marks on their bodies. What was the verse or verses?
Well, there are three verses that talk about not making cuttings in your flesh. Now, I wrote a scripture there. It's not Leviticus 19, what is it, 28? There it is. You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks upon you. Most modern translations, this is King James, will say, nor put tattoos on you. Same thing, print marks on you. Is that plain, friends? Your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit. We're living in a really deviant age where people are mutilating their bodies and piercing and scarring. And, you know, I saw an article in Newsweek magazine. Now the craze in some cities is kids are having threads, little bolt threads, embedded in their scalp, so that they can screw different kinds of ornaments on their heads. Surgically embedded. Oh man, folks are really enslaved to fad and fashion when they start doing that to their bodies. You're the temple of God. God does not want you to mar or mutilate or scar or tattoo. Here's the other question. What do you do if you're a Christian or you come to Jesus and you've done these things? Well, you come like you are, amen? They ask the Lord to forgive and let those things heal up. as far as possible.
Microsoft Encyclopedia lists the story of Job as a parable for the purpose of making a point. If you believe the story of Job is a true story, why did God let Satan kill Job's family? Did God allow Satan to do that just to prove to Satan he was right about Job's faith? Please explain.
Well, first of all, I don't put all my stock in what an encyclopedia has to say about the Bible. I mean, if the encyclopedia is saying, well, I think this is a parable, of course the encyclopedia has different footnotes written by people. And they're not flawless. I don't think the story of Job is a parable. I believe it really happened. It's never once referred to as a parable by Jesus or anyone else in the Bible. Jesus does not call the story of Job a parable, and I believe him more than Bill Gates. Nothing personal. Bill's listening. Was the story of Job real? Yes, I believe it was. Then why did God allow him to go through that suffering? Indeed, you could ask that not about Job, but about each one of us, right? Why is there suffering? If God is more powerful than the devil, why doesn't he just exterminate the devil? Friends, there is a gargantuan battle between good and evil. This planet has been kidnapped and held ransom by an enemy. Jesus refers to the devil as the prince of this world. Most of the people in the world are his slaves. We have all sinned. The penalty for sin is death. Instead of asking why did something bad happen to sinful mortals, we ought to be saying, how come all this good stuff happens? We're asking the wrong question. We're under a death penalty. Look at all the blessings that God gives us. And what about Job? His suffering maybe lasted 2 or 3 weeks. He was blessed in the latter end 3 times more or twice as much than the beginning. And I think if we can look at the story of Job and know what the latter end would be, we'd say, I'll go through those trials. Also, the story is there to encourage you and me. Amen? The story is there to tell us that it's not God's will that any should suffer or perish. It's the devil that brought the suffering, not God. What God did is he simply withdrew the hedge of protection that he puts around his children to show that Job was faithful. And you know when Christians are the best witness? Is not when God saves us from all trouble, but when God saves us through trouble. Amen? Might have time for a couple more, and then...
Did Jesus not do anything but rest on Saturday?
Well, no. The Bible tells us Jesus went about doing good. He was never in the carpenter shop on Sabbath. The Bible tells us that Jesus healed people, he fed people, he taught people, did a lot of healing miracles. So Christ was very active on the Sabbath doing good. Jesus said it's better to do good on the Sabbath days, and that was his example.
Double hitter. Will there be dinosaurs in heaven, and what type of clothes will we wear?
The clothing will all be dinosaur skin. Will there be dinosaurs in heaven? Well, there may be some great creatures that were in the earth in its infancy that may not resemble what we look at dinosaurs as. You know, the modern archaeologist's depiction of some of these prehistoric bones are the ugliest things I have ever seen. Keep in mind, when you get bones, you don't know what they really look like. You don't know whether their skin was iridescent and shimmering. All the dinosaurs I've ever seen are kind of green and gray. Well, I think all of God's creatures were beautiful in the garden. There may be some giant reptiles that will be harmless in the new earth. I don't know. Dinosaur is a word that we have coined for thunder lizard. And what will we wear? Nothing. Artificial. In the kingdom, we're going to wear garments of light. We're going to wear white robes washed in the blood of the Lamb. There will be garments of light, the righteousness of Christ that will cover us. Same garments that Adam and Eve had before they sinned and the light went out. Amen? Thank you very much, Pastor. Thank you for your questions. Sorry we didn't get to a few more of them. But I enjoy our question time, don't you? I sometimes wish that we could take a whole night and just spend the evening doing questions and try and catch up. And still, I don't think we'd get to them all. Our lesson tonight is dealing with the subject of hell. Is the devil in charge of hell? Now, we may learn some things tonight that we have not heard before. I would plead with you to base your conclusions on what saith the Bible. Amen? What does the Bible teach on these things? There has been a lot of fable, a lot of fairy tale that has crept into the church regarding what happens to the wicked. What is the punishment of the wicked? When will they burn? Question number one. How many lost souls are being punished in hell today? Answer comes from 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. reserve to be punished. Are they being punished now? No. Nobody's being punished right now. They're reserved. What does reserve mean? If you go to a fancy restaurant, you want to make sure you have seating, you get the number for Taco Bell and you call them up, right? And you say, I'd like to reserve a table. And when they reserve your table, that means they're going to hold it for you until you get there. Well, the wicked are being reserved until the day of judgment for punishment. They're not being punished yet. Before I go on, I ought to tell you that of all the subjects that you hear at this seminar, strange as it might seem, this to me is one of the dearest. You might say, what's the matter with him? Why would hell be a dear subject? Because I went to a lot of different schools growing up. Among the schools I went to were a few parochial schools where I was taught, if you're good, you die, you go to purgatory and or heaven, or limbo. If you're bad, you die, you go to hell, without passing go, and you just start burning. And then you'll burn, and you'll burn, and you'll burn. And when you begin burning, then you start burning for real. And you burn some more, and you writhe and blister and shriek and howl in complete pain and anguish. And after 1,000 years of this intense burning goes by, you manage to swim your way to the top of this lake of burning sulfur and brimstone. You poke your head up and you call to the Almighty and you say, how long, O Lord? And He pushes you back under and says, you've only just begun. Now this was my concept of the punishment of the wicked. And my concept of the punishment of the wicked, since God was all powerful, since He was the supreme judge, I came to the conclusion, God's a sadist. And in my heart of hearts, I hated God. When I learned the Bible truth on what happens to the wicked, it changed my whole concept of God, and I was finally able to love God. Up to that point, I hated God because I thought God was sadistic. And you know where the word sadistic comes from? Satan. Satan is the one who enjoys watching creatures suffer. People who are demon-possessed go out and kill little animals for entertainment. That's his characteristic. The devil is a master at painting God with his own personality. You hear me? He'll try and convey and paint the Lord with his own characteristics. Question number two. When will sinners be cast into hellfire? What does the Bible say? Remember, Jesus told the parable of the wheat and the tares. He said, so shall it be at the end of the world. When? The end of the world. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them that do iniquity, and cast them into a furnace of fire. Again, Jesus said in John 12, the word that I have spoken, the same will judge him in the last day. People are not burning in hell now. At the end of the world, the wicked will burn. I am so glad to know that. I have met people that have been driven to distraction with the idea that loved ones who died in a lost condition while they walk the earth are down there burning and blistering and shrieking and howling and screaming for mercy. And you know, there's churches that teach this. That as soon as a person dies, they begin commence burning in hell right then. Now, Christian parents that love the Lord, if they have a youngster, 14 years old, dies in a lost condition, and then the minister tells them that for the remainder of their lives, they can know that young man is burning in hell, you think they'd ever enjoy another moment of life? I'm glad for the truth that nobody's burning right now. There will be a lake of fire. The wicked will be punished. There is a penalty for sin. We'll find out more about that in a moment. But nobody's burning now. Can you say amen? The Bible says they are reserved unto the day of judgment to be punished. Number three. Where are sinners who have died, the wicked, now? Again, the Bible tells us the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. Jesus is speaking. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. The hour is coming. Future tense had not come yet. And it's still coming when they'll hear His voice and they'll come forth. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. At that time Michael will stand up, the great prince that stands for the children of thy people, and there'll be a time of trouble such as there has not been ever since there was a nation, even unto the same time. And at that time thy people will be delivered, everyone found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting shame and contempt. When is that happening? after the time of trouble, after Michael stands up. It's in the future. They're not burning now. They're asleep. We'll get more into that also with our slide program on the millennium tonight. Number four, what is the end result of sin? Say this with me. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There are two choices. God has always said from the Garden of Eden, disobey, die. Surrender, submit to me, believe in me, live. The devil would have us think there are two different kinds of immortality that we all have. Some have everlasting life, will live in heaven. Some have everlasting life, will live in hell. But nobody's going to really die. The Bible says the penalty for sin is death. Death means absence of all life. Again, here's another scripture. Sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. James 1, verse 15. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Two choices, friends. Everybody has two choices. Life or death. What did Moses say just before he climbed the mountain and died? In Deuteronomy there, he stretched out his hands. He said, I set before you this day two alternatives. You can have life, good, and blessing, or death, evil, and cursing. There's two choices. Now, follow me, and I'll explain why this is so important to understand. Jesus came into the world to take the penalty that you and I deserve. What is the penalty for sin? Death. People who say the penalty for sin is everlasting torment don't realize what they're doing to the gospel. Because Jesus, when He died on the cross, did not burn through eternity. If the penalty for sin is everlasting torment in the flames, then your penalty has not been paid, friends, and we're all in big trouble. The penalty for sin is death. There is punishment and then death. Jesus took the punishment before the cross and the death on the cross. And all of us have two choices, to accept what He did in our behalf, or we will pay for our own sins someday. How many of you remember the parable of the unmerciful debtor? Matthew chapter 18. This man owes a tremendous debt to the king and he cannot pay. So the king commands all he has to be sold and he's going to be thrown into a debtor's prison where he'll be tormented according to what he deserves. But he pleads for mercy and the king forgives him. But he finds a fellow servant that owes him about $42, takes him by the throat, throws him in prison to be tortured for $42. See, back in Bible time, if you couldn't pay your debts, they had a debtor prison. That's why they didn't have credit cards back then. One of the reasons. At the end of the story, this unmerciful debtor is brought before the king, and the king says, I forgave you all that debt because you asked me. You cannot forgive your brother, this little $42, because he asked you? And it says he was thrown into the debtor's prison till he should pay the whole debt. That debt represents our punishment and penalty for our sins. All of us have two choices. Think about the enormous amount of guilt that we've developed over the course of our lives. Every year that goes by, we add to the burden. You have two choices. Either you accept Jesus' sacrifice in your behalf, He suffered for the sins of the whole world, including all the sins of your life, or you will suffer for them in the lake of fire. There is a suffering. There is a lake of fire. There is a place called hell that we typically think of as hell, but it does not burn forever, and nobody's burning there now. That's something we'll cover now as we move along. Number five, what will happen to the wicked in hellfire? But the fearful and the unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars will have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. What is it called? The second death. Who is in the lake of fire? These people that still are categorized as the wicked because their sins are not under the blood of the Lamb. They will be cast into a lake of fire. But what does the fire do? Evidently, it kills them. They die the first time in this life, they're raised, they're judged, and then they're cast in the lake of fire. They die again a second time after they're punished. That's why it's called the second death. That means the absence of all life. I think you heard me allude to something the other day. Everybody either needs to be born twice and die once, or if you're born once, you'll die twice. Born twice, physical birth, then the spiritual birth, new birth, born again. Then you only die once. You don't have to. And some of us who are alive, when Jesus comes, we won't die at all. Amen? That'll be fun. I'd like to find out what that's like. Then the other group, If they're only born once, they're going to die twice. They'll be resurrected. Now, there are some people who might be resurrected three times. What about Lazarus? Poor guy. He's going to be saved, but he's died twice. He died, and Jesus resurrected him. A few years later, he died again. Now he's going to get resurrected. We hope he was saved when he died the second time, right? Oh, incidentally, hell is not for those who make a bad start. Hell is for those who make a bad ending. You may have messed up your beginning, but if you have a good ending, you don't have to worry about the lake of fire. And then, you know, Jesus seems to indicate there's going to be a special resurrection when he comes back of the ones who pierced him, the ones who were involved in his crucifixion. He said, hereafter you will see the Son of Man coming on the right hand of power. Maybe like Caiaphas, the high priest, who condemned Jesus to death. He died. Then he'll be resurrected and watch Jesus come. He'll be destroyed with the brightness of his coming. He'll die again. Then he'll get resurrected and he'll be judged. He'll be thrown in the lake of fire, and then he'll die again. That's going to get three times. Serves him right. So, you know, there are a few rare exceptions. Number six. When and how will hellfire be kindled? The Bible tells us, so will it be at the end of the world. When, at the end of the world, the Son of Man will cast them into a furnace of fire. Now, that's pretty clear. Matthew chapter 13, verse 40 to 42. Speaking of the wicked, it says, they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints. This is at the end of the millennium. They compassed it about the beloved city, and fire comes down from God out of heaven and devours them. What does it mean when something is devoured? It's burn up. And the righteous shall be recompensed in the earth, much more the wicked and the sinner. Where are the wicked going to burn? In the earth. Where is hell going to burn? In Bering Springs. It's going to burn all over the world, with the exception of the Mount of Olives, where the New Jerusalem will settle down. All around the New Jerusalem, the whole planet's going to be molten. And the wicked will be cast into this lake of fire. And that same fire that punishes the wicked purifies the planet. Fire is not just for punishment, it's for purification. Amen? Fire is not all bad. Now, what about that scripture that says, Doug, doesn't the Bible say the wicked are burned with unquenchable fire? Doesn't that mean it's going to burn forever and ever? You know, this is one of the concepts that is misunderstood. Let me establish a principle right here before I go any farther. Whenever you study a doctrine in the Bible, don't take a scripture here and there and then build your doctrine. You heard me say the first night, never build a doctrine on one scripture. You do that and it's easy to knock it over. Make sure you build your doctrines on a multitude of scriptures. If you want to find out what happens to the wicked, go from Genesis to Revelation, get everything the Bible says on it, put it together, and you know what you might discover is there could be two or three scriptures sometimes that will convey something a little different from the mass of evidence. So what do? Do you push aside the mountain of evidence and build your theology on two or three? Or stay with the weight of evidence? Stay with the weight of evidence, right? Then what do? Ignore the other ones you can't understand? No. Study them out, compare them with other scriptures, find out what it means. There are scriptures. Now, I believe the Bible is very clear. The penalty for sin is death. I believe the wicked will be cast into the lake of fire and they are burnt up. But what about eternal fire, unquenchable fire, where it says the devil will burn day and night forever and ever, and the rich man and Lazarus? Those are basically the four scriptures that people typically turn to try and prove these things. Well, some of these are addressed right here in the lesson. All right, am I on number seven now? How big and how hot will hellfire be? The Bible says the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. What's going to happen to the earth and the works therein? Burned up. How much of the world? The whole world. Going to be purified. That's why God's going to make a new heaven and a new earth. Now here's the part that I want to dwell on for a moment. You know, I have no clock. They have a time clock here for me. It's supposed to tell me when to quit. Right now it says I got 92 minutes to go, which is fine with me. But I have a feeling some of us might get restless and they might need to reset the clock. How long will the wicked suffer in the fire? And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according as his work shall be. Now, if everybody burns in hell forever and ever, everybody gets the same penalty. Isn't that right? That doesn't make any sense. And he shall reward every man according to his works. Matthew 16, verse 27. The servant who knew his Lord's will and did not do according to his will be beaten with many stripes. He who did not commit things worthy of stripes will be beaten with few stripes. You know what the Lord's telling us here? Is there are varying degrees of punishment. Now, according to some of my friends out there in other denominations, they believe as soon as a person dies, you go right to hell if you're lost. Suppose that's true. Cain killed his brother. Let's assume he's lost. Killed one person. He died. He's in hell. He's burning. 6,000 years ago, that started. He's been burning 6,000 years now. Then Adolf Hitler, assuming he's lost, I don't want to judge the man, but he's gone to hell when he died, and he's responsible directly for millions of deaths. Cain's burned 6 million years longer than him. Then you got some poor drunk who just drank himself to death and walked in front of a car. He's going to burn just like Adolf Hitler. Everybody burns forever according to that theology, but Jesus is very clear there are varying rewards for varying sins. Some will suffer a short time and they're gone. Some will burn longer. The devil will burn the longest. The Bible says day and night forever and ever. And that phrase forever and ever comes from the Greek word eon. It means until it's gone. Eon is an unspecified, vague, ambiguous term. It's like tall. It's very relative or long. You have to use it by comparison. You realize not every time in the Bible it says forever, does it mean forever the way we think of it? You've got to read the context. You read Jonah chapter 2. Jonah, praying from the belly of the whale, says, the earth with her bars was about me forever. Well, how long was he there? 3 days and three nights. Do you think it seemed like forever? Yeah, you know, it occurred to me one time, if he managed to survive getting et, depending on what else that fish had been dining upon, there could have been other things squirming around in there with him. Huh! 3 days and three nights in the darkness with slippery, crawly, slimy things shocking you and nibbling on you. That must have been torture. I'm sure it seemed like forever, but how long was it? 3 days and three nights. Well, it probably seemed like day and night forever and ever, especially when you have no watch that is illuminated to know how long it is, right? You know, the Bible tells us that if a Hebrew servant loved his master, he was supposed to go through a little ritual where he would commit to serve his master forever. Well, that was until he died, right? You remember where Hannah, in the book of 1 Samuel, she brought Samuel to the temple where he would serve before the Lord forever in the temple. Well, what did forever mean? Till he died. I preached this morning in this congregation about Naaman the leper. I stopped a little soon when it talked about Gehazi, the servant of Naaman, who became greedy, and he wanted to get some of, the servant of Elisha, rather. He wanted to get some of Naaman's money, and he managed to swindle some money from Naaman, and Elisha said, the leprosy of Naaman will cleave unto you forever. What did that mean? Till he died, right? So if you misunderstand one word there in Revelation, don't build a doctrine, get the whole picture in the Bible. The word forever sometimes meant until you're gone. It's a Greek word eon. You ever heard someone say, well, I haven't seen them in eons. Well, does that mean I've never seen them forever? Or does it mean it's been a long time? That's the way the word is used. It's an unfortunate translation that it leaves people with the idea that there's going to be a torture chamber outside of the New Jerusalem where we're going to watch the wicked writhe and scream and shriek forever and ever. They get that from the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man and Lazarus, Luke chapter 16, is a parable. Obviously it's a parable. What does it mean when it says we're going to Abraham's bosom? How many here are looking forward to being in the bosom of Abraham? Well, I mean, you know, that's a symbol for something. Do we all agree? Well, as soon as you say, well, that's a symbol, that means other things in the parable might be symbols too. In the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, you got folks in heaven and hell talking to each other. You think that's going to happen in the kingdom? Is God going to erase all natural emotion from our hearts where we're going to look off and talk, well, how's it going, honey? You bothering you down there, getting hot? See our loved ones off in the lake of fire and talk to them? Bible says in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, he's saying, send Lazarus with a drop of water for my tongue because I'm tormented in this flame. Will a drop of water cool a person's tongue in hell? I mean, the whole thing is full of symbols. And people push aside all the symbols and try and build a doctrine that you die, go right to heaven or hell, and the people in heaven and hell can see each other. Very unfortunate. Someone write down, well, Doug, what does that mean? And I'll try and answer that tomorrow. Where am I? Before I got carried away. Number 8. How long did I do number 8? How long will the wicked suffer? That's right. Till they're all burnt up. Different amounts according to what they deserve. Number 9. Will the fire eventually go out? Yeah. Behold, they shall be as stubble. The fire will burn them. They'll not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. There will be no coal to warm at, nor fire to sit before. God makes a new heaven and a new earth. The wicked are ashes under the soles of our feet. Well, wait, Doug. It's called eternal fire, which means it's never going to be gone. Eternal fire. Well, I want to give you a scripture here. Two scriptures. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. If you want to understand hell, look at the stories in the Bible. The stories in the Bible are there to teach doctrine. The same thing God did to Sodom and Gomorrah is an example of what He's going to do with hell. Two New Testament prophets tell us this, Peter and Jude. Peter says, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, don't forget that, condemn them with destruction, making them an ensample to those that should afterward live ungodly. Jude, verse 7, there's only one chapter in Jude. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and going after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Oh, wait, Doug. Sodom and Gomorrah were burnt with eternal fire. Yeah. Here, he calls it eternal fire, and here Peter calls it ashes. Are Sodom and Gomorrah still burning today? No. The Bible says they were burnt. God rained fire and brimstone out of heaven upon them and burned them up. Now, I realize that you can't see this very well. This is, I've been to the Middle East a few times, and a friend who was there picked this up. This is a sulfur ball that you can find on the south end of the Dead Sea. All around the south end of the Dead Sea, there is ash and little sulfur balls buried in the ash. I was going to light this on fire for you to show you that this burns and it turns into ash. Little deposits did not burn up, evidently, that were scattered there. Many people think this is where Sodom and Gomorrah were burnt up. It's a little sulfur ball like this. It's almost 99% pure sulfur. And it burns, it turns into nothing but ash. The reason I'm not going to demonstrate, he said, everyone will leave the church because it smells like rotten eggs. So don't do it, Doug. But I just thought I'd show that to you. Maybe the camera got a close-up. Let me illustrate something else for you. The Bible tells us that Sodom and Gomorrah are going to be burnt with eternal fire. I normally don't keep matches on me. But I borrowed some for this little illustration. What does unquenchable fire mean? Now, I know you're doing a building program. I'm assuming you're well insured. You're here. Now, I hope this works. Now, the match is burning. I am not going to quench this match. This match is going to burn with eternal, unquenchable fire. I'm not going to quench it. Nope. I never did quench it. Is it still burning? What's the match turned into? It's just ashes. It's burnt with eternal, unquenchable fire. Quench is a verb. It means to extinguish. When God says that the people in hell are burnt with eternal fire, it means the results of the fire are eternal. Are you ever going to be able to use this match again? It's gone for how long? Forever. It was burnt with unquenchable fire. I did not quench it. That's all that the Bible writers are talking about. There'll be no salvation in hell is the point they're trying to make. All right, let's go back to our lesson. Question number 10. Oh, I better move along here. What will be left when the fire goes out? Well, we just covered that. Malachi chapter 4, verse 1 is one of the best passages. For behold, the day comes that will burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly. Now, how many of the proud and the wicked? All of them, the Bible writer tells us, shall be stubble. The day that comes shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. It will leave them neither root nor branch. And you'll tread down the wicked, for there'll be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I do this, says the Lord. The wicked are burnt up. They're turned into ashes. Blessed are the meek. They'll inherit the earth. Malachi says, you'll go forth and tread down the wicked, for their ashes under the soles of your feet. King David says, into smoke the wicked will consume away. You'll consider his place and it will not be anymore. Sinners are not immortalized. They're burnt up. Number 11. Will the wicked enter hell in bodily form and be destroyed both soul and body? Or is it just their souls that burn? What does the Bible say? You know, I don't know if Jesus could be any clearer than this right here in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. He says, fear him who is able to destroy soul and body in hell. If that's clear, say amen.
Amen.
Jesus said they're going to be destroyed, soul and body, in hell. All gone, consumed, perished, devoured, second death. I mean, how clear can God make it? If you see a few ambiguous scriptures, study them out. And you'll find out what they mean. But I'm glad, friends, that sinners are not immortalized. Immortality is a gift that the righteous get, not the wicked. Incidentally, you know where this teaching came from? During the Dark Ages, priests were able to sell forgiveness for a price. They would say somebody's either burning in purgatory or they're in limbo, and you could make an offering. Check history, friends. And they would offer to pray these people out of these purgings. And the concept of hell has filled a lot of churches with people who are afraid. I was coming home Christmas Eve one day in Dickens, Texas. I was living way out in the middle of nowhere in Dickens, Texas. Nothing personal to anyone who might live in Dickens right now. Saw a car broke down on the side of the road, pulled over to try and help. Great big old, all the cars in Texas are big. No Japanese cars in Texas. Great big, look like ocean liners. And I'm driving a little Mazda GLC, you know. And Baptist minister and his wife and daughters were stranded on their way to go see family Christmas Eve. Car broke down. So I said, let me tow you back to the house. Which was really funny to see this little Mazda towing this great big old Buick or whatever it was they were driving. Towed him back to the house, and I used to do auto mechanic work. And so I checked it out, and sure enough, the brushes on their alternator were gone. I said, I can rebuild it. We'll get new brushes, but we got to wait until tomorrow. Spend the night with us. So they spent the night. We got into a Bible study. He found out I was a Christian. I was not a minister. I was just a layman. Somehow, he was saying, well, what are the differences in what you believe and what I believe? I said, well, one difference is hell. So we studied it out, and I showed him all the scriptures I've just shared with you. He became very uneasy. You know what he said? He said, well, Brother Doug, I've seen these things before, and I realize that if you just go by the Bible, Baptist minister, so if you just go by the Bible, you'd be left with the impression that the wicked don't burn forever and ever. He says, but if I told my people this, they wouldn't come to church. I said, in Ezekiel, now Satan has been here watching all this. When Jesus comes and the new Jerusalem comes, the whole earth is illuminated from its glory. Remember, the Bible says there's even in the city, there's no need for the sun because the city's so bright. Now Satan sees all of these people through the ages who have listened to him, and he rubs his hands together and he says, maybe all is not lost yet. Maybe with this army we can overpower them because the people outside the city greatly outnumber the ones inside the city. Just like the broad way outnumbers the narrow way, right? And they gather together to form an army to attack the city of God. Now, we'll get to that in just a moment here. It's going to settle on the site that was once the New Jerusalem. You know another reason this is so beautiful, friends? What did God promise Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? He said, Abraham, Moses, Isaac, Jacob, look at the land. Look at the land of Israel. Everything that you're looking at now, you will possess someday. Well, Moses died right after he looked. When is he going to possess it? When the New Jerusalem settles down. Abraham was a stranger and a pilgrim. He lived in tents because he looked for a city that had foundations. When is he finally going to get the promised land? If you take a model of the New Jerusalem, if you could build one that big, and you were to set it down where the Mount of Olives is at the center, its boundaries would completely cover what God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then some. Isn't that wonderful? So the patriarchs and the prophets and the faithful are going to literally inherit what God had promised to them. That, I think, is very good news. All right, let's go on here. Number 11. What will happen to the wicked dead at this time? How will this affect Satan? The rest of the dead live not again till the 1,000 years are finished. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and he'll go out to deceive the nations. What do you think he does? First of all, do you think he appears with his red leotards and his cape and his horns? No, you know, Satan's going to impersonate Jesus just before Christ comes back. Satan is going to look like an angel of light. And you know what he'll probably say? He'll say, the one in the city is the devil. The people in the city are the rebels. They've taken it from me. I am God's son. I am God. Isn't that what he always wanted? I don't think he's going to surrender his argument. He'll say, follow me, we can take the city. Now the wicked, they've got nothing to lose, do they? I mean, they're already outside the city. They're ready to listen to them. He musters them. Now the Bible says they are loose for a little season. How long is that little season? We don't know exactly, do we? The Bible tells us that a little season, well, at one point it tells us that Moses was willing to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for what? A season. A season was a lifetime. I mean, a season could be a generation. It could be a few months. It could be a year. I don't know. But the wicked are alive on the planet long enough to try to gather an army together to conquer and attack the city of God. We don't know exactly how long that is. All right, let's move along here. Question number 13? 12, I'm sorry. What will Satan do then? Satan will go out to deceive the nations of the earth to gather them, Gog and Magog. You know, I've heard some people say Gog is Russia, Magog is Moscow. There's nothing in the Bible that teaches that. Gog and Magog were the enemies of God's people in the Old Testament. They're symbols of that in Ezekiel and in Revelation. That's all it means. The number of whom is as the sand of the sea, and they go up on the breadth of the earth and surround the beloved city, the camp of the saints, about. They surround they compass the camp of the saints, the beloved city. That's Revelation 20, verse 7 to 9. Number 13, what will interrupt Satan's plan to capture the city? Answer, fire comes down from God out of heaven and devours them, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. This is the second death. The wicked shall be ashes under the soles of the feet in the day that I do this. Now, friends, let me quickly, in conclusion here, try and paint a picture for what's going to happen. The New Jerusalem comes down. It hovers above the earth. The wicked are all resurrected. Satan sees the army and he marshals them. I mean, he might have Alexander the Great and Napoleon and Julius Caesar and some of the great generals through time. They may even have the access to nuclear weapons. I don't know. But they're going to try and employ all of the genius represented through the ages, the giants who lived before the flood, to form a vast army. Satan's organized. They're going to cover the earth like a cloud, and they're going to attempt to attack the city of God. And just before they launch their attack, there's going to be a moment when we will all meet again someday. You're probably wondering, Doug, are we going to see and recognize people who are saved and lost outside or inside the city? I think so. The Bible tells us in the Gospel of Luke, I think it's Luke chapter 13, verse 28, Jesus said, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be in the kingdom, and we will see them in the kingdom, and the lost will be outside where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. They'll see them in the city of God, and we'll see them, and they'll see us. Everybody in this room is going to meet again someday. We'll all remember our time in Berrien Springs at Andrews University when we studied these things, found out what the truth was. Just before they launched their attack, Jesus and the Father and the Spirit will rise above the city where everybody can see Him. Now look at this scene. The good angels and the righteous are in the city. Great big walls, they're protected. The wicked and all the evil angels and the lost are outside the city. Everybody's going to be involved in the plan of salvation will be represented. Jesus then is going to do the great white throne judgment. You've heard about that? This judgment is not for the righteous. They're already saved. The wicked will have their lives pass before them. I hope nobody here thinks that the Lord is going to say, okay, who's first? Take a number. And we're going to go through a billion years where one by one we're going to evaluate whether people deserve to get saved or not. No, this is not that judgment. That judgment's passed. This is the judgment so the wicked will know why they're lost. In the heavens, everybody will see a panorama of the battle between good and evil, how Satan hated Jesus and what happened at the cross. Everybody will see how God in their own lives did everything that He could do to save them, but for whatever reason they resisted. Everybody will be judged. Jesus will be glorified. And you've heard about the scripture where every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's when it happens. They'll see God in His glorified state, Jesus glorified. They'll see the devil as he really is. The Bible tells us, in desperation, just like they're all filled with demons, which they are, after kneeling and saying, Jesus is Lord, they try to attack the city of God. Now, why is the Lord allowing this to happen? You know, keep in mind, first of all, that the devil may have lived for thousands of years before he sinned. He was respected by all the angels, so much so one-third of the angels followed him. When God destroys Lucifer, He's destroying number four in command. It's a very serious matter. He is demonstrating to the whole universe, not just other angels, he has no alternative, because even after the devil has 1,000 years to look at the results of his rebellion, does he repent? Does he change? God has no alternative, and all the universe will say God is just. He had no chance. And the wicked, if you see loved ones that are out there and they're lost, we'll see that even after they're risen, they realize Jesus is Lord, they realize they're lost, they're still more prepared to listen to the devil than listen to the Lord. God has no alternative, and He is demonstrating that to everybody. That's why things are happening this way. So all will know that God is good and He has no choice. Like madmen, they're charging the city. And then God is going to begin to rain. It's going to start to rain. Fire and brimstone. I don't think it's going to happen too quick, because once they realize all is lost and their weapons are powerless against the city of God, the Bible seems to indicate that they will turn on the devil. It says, they that worship you will narrowly look upon thee. You read there in Revelation chapter 18 when Babylon falls, and they're all going to turn on one another and blame each other for being lost, and they'll self-destruct. And the fire and brimstone will come down and eventually form a lake. Satan needs to be manually thrown into the lake of fire, because of course he's a spirit. I don't know if he's assumed a body for the purpose of impersonating Jesus. I don't have all those answers, friends. But Satan and his devils and all that follow Satan and his devils will be cast in the lake of fire and burned according to what they deserve. The devil will burn day and night until, from eon to eon, until he is all gone, is what that means. This is a picture of what's going to happen. Then, on the ashes of this purified planet, the fire will eventually go out. The Bible says there will not be a coal to warm at. There'll be ashes. Root and branch are gone. Malachi chapter 4. Then on the ashes of this purified planet, fire purifies, amen? God will create a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. No more sin, no more sinners. Old things are passed away. All things are made new. Then, God, you think that everyone's going to be celebrating in the city when the wicked are burning? No. After He makes the new heaven and the earth, God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. Some of us are thinking, Doug, if my loved ones aren't there, I don't know how I could ever recover. Well, if it was me drying your tears, I couldn't help you. But God wipes away tears like no one else can. It'll be God doing it, friends. And no one will go through eternity mourning. Everybody will be happy. And I keep telling the Lord, if I get through by the skin of my teeth, if I'm a janitor on those golden streets, Lord, I just want to be there. Amen? I just want to be there. Number 15, is that where I'm at? 14. When the wicked are burned up and the fire goes out, what glorious, thrilling event takes place next? He makes a new heaven and a new earth. And we're going to be wowed beyond description. As He waves His arm and He speaks the word, and all of a sudden, new planets come into existence, and new colors, and new animals that maybe weren't in the first earth. Everything is going to be there plus more. It'll be better, friends. God's going to make it good, 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 very good. Amen? Number 15. Can we know how soon Jesus will return? We don't know the day and the hour, but we can know it's soon. We can know when we see the prophecies taking place all around us. It's near, even at the doors. Amen? Number 16, Jesus loves you very much. He's prepared a mansion for you in His fantastic eternal kingdom. Are you laying plans now to live in that glorious home that's custom built for you by Jesus Himself? I hope your answer is, yes, Lord. I want to be in the kingdom. I want to be there when the saints come marching in. I want to thank you for your questions. If you have questions on this subject, feel free to write them down. And I will do our best. The scriptures I left out, sometimes I know I run out of time. I hope to fill in the details with our Bible question time. And so maybe we'll deal with that. When's our next class? Tuesday. And you know, I think Gary's told me we're going to have a drawing tonight and give away a couple of tapes in just a minute. We're going to sing a new song. Let's stand up. Take a deep breath. There's a song, it's called Thank You, Lord. Some of you may know this. If you don't, we'll sing it through twice. Now, I did not warn our pianist what we're singing tonight, so she might have to wing it here. How many of you know, Thank You, Lord, for saving my soul? Let me see your hand. Some of you have heard that song. You know what? The pastor who baptized me used to sing this every morning when he first woke up. It was a prayer. He'd hit the floor singing, Thank You, Lord. And I've come to really appreciate it. We'll sing it through twice, okay? I'm in deep.
Thank You, Lord.
One more time. Now, this slide program, unlike our usual pattern, is not for our next lesson. Our next lesson, no matter what you've ever heard before, you're going to probably hear some things new. Let me just assure you of that when we deal with the subject of God drew the plans. I'm looking forward to seeing you in our next study. Our study tonight is filling in some blanks. A lot of us have put questions in. And just in case you didn't know, I have more slide programs and lessons than we have time for. I am sharing with you in this community, in 28 programs, what I normally do in at least 32. And it's really hard to fit it all in. And so I thought I'd better replace something and put this in because a number of people had a question. If Saturday's the Sabbath, and if so many lovely Christians are worshiping on Sunday, and it seems so popular, there must be a reason for that. What is the reason? Where did it come from? We're going to look at that tonight. Are you aware that for over 2,000 years, people thought the spider was an insect with six legs? You know why? Because Aristotle, that highly respected philosopher, wrote down somewhere, the spider is an insect with six legs. Then about 2,000 years after he said that, someone took a closer look and they found out that the spider has eight legs and it wasn't an insect. Everybody just assumed it. You realize again that for a long time, everybody thought the world was flat. Even the church and the scientists were sure it was flat, and it was popularly and widely accepted because they did not have instruments to prove otherwise at the time. Finally, Columbus came along. Sometimes the crowd is wrong, friends. Sometimes people, like lemmings, just follow one another, not knowing why. Let's look at the subject of the Sabbath. Now, the Bible's very clear, but the seventh day God had finished the work which he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work, and God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. God made the world in 6 days, but he took one more day to make another day for a relationship, a love relationship. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord. What does the Lord tell us? In Genesis, in Exodus, all through the Bible, New and Old Testament, what day of the week is the Sabbath? The first or the last? The seventh day, the last day of the week. Well, a person might say, well, let me see, what day is the last day? If you look at a normal calendar, now they've got some pretty weird calendars out these days, but a normal calendar will always tell you Saturday is the seventh day of the week. Furthermore, are you aware that in over 145 languages of the world, the word for the seventh day of the week, what we call Saturday, is Sabbath day? Spanish, it's sábado. Russian, it's subota. And I could just go on down the line. Because in many of these ancient cultures, they all knew the seventh day was the Sabbath. It didn't come from the Jews. It came from Adam. And everybody's related to Adam and Noah. Well, some are thinking, well, yeah, Doug, that may be, but probably the calendar's been changed, and so we don't know which day of the week is the seventh day of the week. Well, there has been a change in the calendar. Back in 1582, Pope Gregory, we're under the Gregorian calendar, he made an adjustment to accommodate the solar changes. They had been off a little bit. And he took October 5th, Friday, jumped ahead 10 days, and turned it into October 15th, Friday. Did he change the calendar? Yes. Did he change the weekly cycle? No, it has no effect on the weekly cycle whatsoever. Somebody wrote a letter to the U.S. Naval Observatory asking, has there been a change in the calendar that affects the week? This is the letter that came back, an actual photograph of the letter. We have had occasion to investigate the results of the works of specialists in chronology, and we never found one of them that has ever had the slightest doubt about the continuity of the weekly cycle since long before the Christian era. There has been no, in regard to question number two, there has been no change in our calendar in past centuries that has affected in any way the cycle of the week. Friends, that's the U.S. Naval Observatory. There's been no change in the calendar. If people are telling you that, that's a very weak argument. It doesn't stand at all. Not only that, if you still have a doubt about which day is the seventh day of the week, you can look around. There are people called Jews all over the world, my family, and they still keep the seventh day of the week. And you could convince me that maybe some of them got stranded on a deserted island and they lost track of time, but you'll not convince me that the whole race all around the world all simultaneously forgot what day was their holy day. They've been doing it ever since the time of the Exodus, when they were getting the manna 6 days a week and resting the seventh. That's evidence. And then, of course, in the Bible, there's very clear evidence about which day of the week is the Sabbath. It tells us the day Jesus was crucified was the preparation day, commonly thought of as Friday, Good Friday. And the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. They went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. Now, friends, that to me, I think, is just such a rock-solid scripture. Jesus had spent 3.5 years talking to them about what was important. They had never received the slightest inkling from the teachings of Christ that the Sabbath was not important, so much so when it came time to wrap and take care of his body, they would not even finish until the Sabbath was over. Can you say amen? I mean, it was important to the disciples of Jesus. It should be important to the disciples of Jesus today. They kept it according to the commandment. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices. They're going to finish what they could not complete because of the Sabbath. They went to the they had prepared and they went to the tomb. And he rose the first day of the week very early. He rose what day? Early Sunday morning. Jesus even kept the Sabbath in his death. He rested from his work of saving men, and he rose the first day of the week to continue his work, not to rest, to continue his work as our high priest. The Bible's very clear about this. The Bible says not only Jesus and the apostles kept the Sabbath. They went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And when the Jews were gone out, they didn't do it just for the Jews. When the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath day. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. The Bible says Paul reasoned in the synagogues every Sabbath day. He made tents 6 days a week. He rested the Sabbath and he preached. That was the pattern of the early believers all through the New Testament. Jesus is the one who created all things, including the Sabbath. He is Lord of the Sabbath. It's his day. It's a time for a love relationship with him. He says, "Come unto me and I'll give you rest." This is what it's all about, friends. The rest we receive by coming to Jesus is symbolized every Sabbath day. Well, something changed. Gradually, changes came in hundreds of years after Christ and his disciples. Now we have to go to history. Now, I hope it's clear to everybody, since the last book of the Bible is Revelation, written about 100 AD, and since up to that time everybody was keeping the Sabbath, in order to find out what happened, we now have to go to history. Is that clear to everyone? There are some prophecies we can look at, we'll take a look at, but if you want to find out where the change took place, that's not in the Bible. The Bible never commanded it. You've got to go to history now. Take which you will, either the fathers or the moderns, and we will find no Lord's Day instituted by any apostolic mandate, no Sabbath set on foot by them on the first day of the week. Incidentally, all of the references on the screen tonight, none of them are from me or my church. They are all from history or other church writings. We're just going to go to history. Cardinal Gibbons wrote this: "You might read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. You'll not find a single line authorizing the sanctification of Sunday. The Scriptures enforce the religious observance of Saturday." This is James Cardinal Gibbons, the Catholic priest. That's what they say. The Scriptures enforce what? The observance of Saturday, the seventh day of the week, not Sunday. And, you know, with all due respect, my Catholic friends, I used to go to Catholic school. I have great respect for those people. But they go by tradition and the Bible together. I'm appealing to people who are here and listening that we go by the Bible and the Bible only for our reference. Now, in history, 70 AD, the Jews rebelled against the Romans. They became very unpopular. Jerusalem was completely destroyed. The Jews were slain. There were so many crosses around Jerusalem, it looked like a forest. They were scattered all over the world in the Roman Empire to serve as slaves. The Jewish religion was forbidden. It was called religio illicite. They were forbidden to circumcise, and they were forbidden to keep the Sabbath. Now, that made it very difficult for the New Testament Christians who were also keeping the Sabbath. They were accused of being Jews. Notice here in history, Hadrian, the Roman emperor, who had a great persecution against the Jews, at this time he prohibited the practice of the Jewish religion throughout the empire, especially condemning Sabbath observance. Well, Christians started saying, you know, we better start distancing ourselves from the Jews. The Christians who kept the Sabbath were persecuted and killed right along with the Jews. So which Christians were left? The ones who didn't care very much. A lot of the Christians who were very faithful about keeping God's commandments were killed off right along with the Jews during this time. A lot of them were executed for their faith because they went along with the Bible. They went along with the writings of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses. And they lost their lives taking a stand for the truth. Well, eventually, along came a Roman emperor who said, you know, the Christians, they're not really hurting anybody. We're killing them off right and left. They were building underground cities everywhere in Rome. I've been in the catacombs of Malta. I understand every time they try and build a new subway in Rome, they run into another catacomb. And they got to stop and excavate. They had a whole honeycomb of cities underneath. Along came a Roman emperor by the name of Constantine. He was a very shrewd politician. He said, the Christians aren't hurting anybody. They're really peaceful people. Why don't we allow them to go on? A matter of fact, I'm going to say that I had a vision. We're now supposed to conquer under the sign of the cross. Constantine feigned a conversion to Christianity. You know, he was never baptized until his death because he wasn't that sincere. He ordered his army to march through the Tiber River. And he said, you're all Christians now. Well, they didn't know what they believed. And among the things that he instituted, all the Romans celebrated on the first day of the week. The highest day of the week was their first day. It was the day of light, the day of the sun. They called it Sunday. And so that's where Sunday came from. Constantine established Sunday as a day of worship. He did not allow it or permit it or recognize it. He established it, is what the encyclopedia says. Look this up in Collier's Encyclopedia as well. On the venerable day of the sun, let the magistrates and the people residing in the cities rest. Let all the workshops be closed. In the country, however, persons engaged in agriculture may freely and lawfully continue their pursuits. That's the history of the Christian church. Constantine established in 321 AD Sunday as a day of worship. Gradually, it became popular in the churches. Toward the latter end of the second century, most of the churches assumed a new form. The first simplicity disappeared as the old disciples retired to their graves. In the interval between the days of the apostles and the conversion of Constantine, rites and ceremonies of which neither Peter or Paul ever heard crept silently into use and then claimed the ranks of divine institutions. Little by little, things began to become popular until pretty soon folks figured it was some authorized scriptural mandate, even though there was nothing in the Bible. All throughout the Roman Empire, they had statues of Venus, Mercury, Jupiter, Apollo. And when they were told they were now Christians, they said to Constantine and the priests in Rome, what do we do with our statues? They renamed their statues. They called them Peter, James, John, and Mary. Matter of fact, if you go to Rome today, there are statues of saints in Rome, beautiful works of art, that date back before the Bible figures themselves. They've got a statue of Jupiter that is now in the Vatican, and they call it the statue of St. Peter. It was in existence before Peter was born. And they moved it and changed its name. This was happening all over the empire. And this is not, I'm not trying to be slanderous. I mean, this is in the history books. You can ask the people in the Vatican. They'll tell you this. Matter of fact, you heard how they kissed away the toe of St. Peter? Did you know that? I've been to Rome, and they reverently kissed the toe, and they've had to replace Peter's toe several times. Well, it used to be Jupiter's foot. That's right. It was a statue of Jupiter in the temple of Jupiter. Keep the Sabbath Saturday and the Lord's Day Sunday festival, because the former is a memorial of creation and the latter of the resurrection. They started trying to keep 2 days. You know, the American weekend is typically Saturday and Sunday, right? It's a holdover from this time when they tried to make everybody happy. If you go by the Bible, there's no question the seventh day is Saturday, the Sabbath. Finally, it became very unpopular for Christians to keep the Sabbath because Jews were continuing to be persecuted. Christians shall not Judaize, keep Sabbath, and be idle on Saturday. Sabbath original. But they'll work on that day. But the Lord's Day, they started calling Sunday the Lord's Day, even though there's nothing in the Bible for that. The Lord's Day they shall especially honor. And being Christians, if possible, do no work on that day. If, however, they are found Judaizing, they will be shut out from Christ. The church council started telling the Christians, if you keep the Sabbath of the Bible, you're going to be cast out of the church. Well, what do you think happened to real Christians at that time? They had to head for the mountains. They had to flee for their lives. They were persecuted by their brethren that were now keeping the first day of the week. Almost all the churches through the world celebrate the sacred mysteries, that's the Lord's Supper, on the Sabbath of every week. For a while, they were all doing it on the seventh day, Saturday. But yet, the Christians in Alexandria and Rome, where did it begin? Rome and Alexandria, on account of some ancient tradition, have ceased to do this. They started doing it on the first day of the week. Genuine Christians had to flee into the mountains. You've probably heard of the Waldenses and the Albigenses and the Hussites. You know, the Coptic church in Ethiopia for over 1,000 years kept the seventh day of the week as the Sabbath because the missionaries could not get them to change over to Sunday. They did it all the way from the days of the apostles. Gradually, as the power of the Roman church began to use military influence, they started persecuting those who did not go along. They were discouraged from reading the Bible because in the Bible it was very clear what the commandments were. Finally, they were even chaining the Bibles in the monasteries and the convents, and the common people were told you cannot read the Bible because they found out things that the religious hierarchy did not want them to know. Some of them were killed. Actually, millions were killed and persecuted for their faith because they were going by the Bible, both Jews and Christians. Now, this is a photograph of a convert's catechism. I have one of these at home. If you want to find out from our Roman Catholic brethren what happened to the Sabbath, there is no guessing, friends. It is so simple. Catechism is in question-answer form, where you prepare to be received into the church. Question, which day is the Sabbath day? Answer, Saturday is the Sabbath day. Question, why do we observe Sunday instead of Saturday? Answer, we observe Sunday instead of Saturday because the Catholic Church transferred the solemnity from Saturday to Sunday. They freely admit that. It's in their encyclopedias. Here's another reference. The Catholic Church, this is from the book, The Christian Sabbath. It's their own book. The Catholic Church, for over 1,000 years before the existence of a Protestant, by virtue of her divine mission, changed the day from Saturday to Sunday. They freely admit that. And again, I'm not trying to be disrespectful to my Catholic friends. We're all free to believe what we want. This is America, thank God. But if you want to go by the Bible, you'll find out what happened in history, where the change came in. Sunday is founded not on Scripture, but on tradition, and is a distinctly Catholic institution. They freely admit that. In the Catholic Encyclopedia, you'll find this reference. The Church, on the other hand, after changing the day of rest from the Jewish Sabbath, or seventh day of the week, to the first, made the third commandment refer to Sunday as the day to be kept holy as the Lord's Day. Does it say Jesus, or the apostles, or the Scriptures? The Church did it. By their own authority. It is not through the Bible. The reason is that the Catholic Church believes that the Church has authority above the Bible. I respectfully disagree. I believe that the Church is under submission to the Scriptures. The authority of the Church, therefore, could not be bound to the authority of the Scripture, because the Church had changed the Sabbath into Sunday, not by command of Christ, but by its own authority. In the book Catholic Belief, like two sacred rivers flowing from paradise, the Bible and divine tradition contain the Word of God. I don't agree with that, but this is what they say. Though these two divine streams are of equal sacredness, still of the two, tradition is to us more safe and clear. They're saying tradition is more safe and clear than the Scriptures, which is why their teachings are a little different than Protestant teachings. Now, that's one reason Martin Luther, who was a Catholic priest, had an argument. He protested. That's where all the Protestant churches came from. They said, we need to go by the Bible and not by tradition. Finally, at the last opening on the 18th of January, 1562, this was in a dispute between Luther and some of the council that met, all hesitation was set aside. The Archbishop of Reggio made a speech in which he openly declared that tradition stood above Scripture. Tradition is more important than Scripture. That's where Sunday comes from, friends. Not from the Bible, from a tradition. And I believe we need to go by Jesus in the Bible. How about you? What does Christ say about following tradition or Scripture? He says, why do you transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? Whenever there's any dispute, we must go by the commandments. Jesus said, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And all over the world today, there are a lot of very dear people that are being taught commandments of men instead of the commandments of God. We need to go by what God says rather than traditions of men. Amen? You know, the Bible foretold that a power during the Dark Ages would speak great words against the Most High, wear out or persecute the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws. There's only one commandment that is both a time and a law. God foretold in His Word that this was going to happen. It should not surprise us. That's exactly what did happen. An attempt was made to change God's law because the devil knows that when you attack a relationship, when you attack time, you attack the relationship. And by attacking the Sabbath, he is trying to erode our relationship with God. Jesus said again, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commandments of God in order to observe your own traditions." Well, I'm asking you, friends, what's more important? Commandments of God or tradition? We got to go with what God says with His voice and writes with His finger. This is the perfect will of God. It is unchanging. It's the foundation of His government. We'll talk a little bit more about that in our study when we gather together once again. John tells us this is the love for God, to obey His commandments. Friends, I hope I'm making it clear we don't obey God to be saved. We obey Him because we love Him, because we are saved. Can you say amen?
Amen.
That's got to be the reason. I hope no one runs out of here thinking, "Oh, I got to do this or I'm going to be lost." You need to do it because you love the Lord. If you don't love the Lord, then that's where you need to start. Your problem is not the Sabbath. Your problem is a love relationship with Jesus and accepting Him into your heart. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. Friends, if the law of God didn't matter, Jesus did not have to die. He died for our sins, and sin is the transgression of His law. For us to say that it doesn't matter is to say that Jesus dying on the cross doesn't matter. It is important, friends. That's why the Lord says, "Whoever breaks even one of the least of these commandments and teaches others so, he'll be spoken of as the lowest in the kingdom of heaven." Those in the kingdom will refer to that person as the lowest individual. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is the love of God. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, for our lawlessness. Friends, and if you think you could love and follow a God that loves you that much, then let's stand together and close with prayer. Ask Him to fill us with His Spirit, prepare us for His coming. Loving Father, we're so thankful for the things we're learning. We're so thankful for the knowledge that we are living in the last days and Jesus is about to come. Oh Lord, it's my prayer that nobody here will think that some distraction of this world is worth more than Jesus, that some sin or some habit or some person is worth more than Jesus in everlasting life. Help us be willing to do anything, to make any change, to bring our lives in harmony with Your beautiful will. Lord, I'm asking that Your Holy Spirit will right now flood every heart. Be with those who are also listening to this broadcast and touch them where they are right now. And I'm praying, Lord, that You'll speak to each person words of comfort. Wrap Your arms around us. Guard us with Your angels as we leave. I know, Lord, the devil is not happy these people are coming. Protect them. Put a hedge about them. And bring us back again to study Your Word that we might be ready for Jesus' coming and help others get ready too. In His blessed name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to the Amazing Facts New Revelation Prophecy Seminar featuring Pastor Doug Batchelor. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. If you have been blessed by this seminar or other American Cassette Ministries cassettes, please take a moment just now and write to us. We'd love to hear how this ministry has helped you in your spiritual journey. International Copyright 1996, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. Christian ethics prohibit reproduction in any form. For additional cassettes by this speaker or other American Cassette Ministry speakers, or for a free catalog of the finest sermons, music cassettes, CDs, and videos, please place your order as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 1-800-233-4450. For fax orders, dial 1-717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Visit our internet website, www.americancassette.org.